Let's go before our God in prayer as we ask Him to open our minds and our hearts to receive His word as we hear it read as well as preached this evening. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we often come to your word with a sense of dullness and often being insensitive to it. And so, Lord, we ask that by your Spirit at work in us, we would receive this word, and that you'd give us eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ that is as it is revealed here for us, and that as we behold the glory of Christ, that we'd be changed one degree of glory to another into his image, and that your word would be implanted deep within our hearts, that it would have its full effect upon us, and that we would be assured in the promises that you have given us in your word, and that we would have this assurance, and this assurance would grow and increase in us, especially, Lord, as we face difficulties and we face sufferings and we face so much uncertainty in this world. May we find stability and may we find your word to be the rock upon which our lives are built. And so may this take place today here. And may we hear the voice of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this all in his name. Amen. I invite you in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll be considering verses 13 through 20 this evening. And as you turn there, just to orient ourselves to the text, we're jumping into the middle of a chapter here, so it's not always easy to do. But the beginning of chapter 6, the author of Hebrews delivers one of the strongest warnings and exhortations you'll find in all of Scripture, as he warns against those, against falling away from Jesus Christ, against leaving and abandoning him because of these persecutions that are on the way for the Hebrews. And so he warns them about the severity and telling them that to lose Jesus Christ is to lose everything. And so here, following upon this strong exhortation to maintain their trust in God's word and to maintain the hope in his promises, he then speaks a positive word to them. And he speaks a word to them to encourage them to hope, and encourages them to have the full assurance of God's promises. And that's going to be a major theme that we're going to draw out from this passage this evening, where he speaks about the assurances of God's promises. So we're going to pick up there in verse 9. So following upon that strong exhortation to not leave Christ, he says there in verse 9, "Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and give you many descendants.' And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, a few months ago, I had the opportunity to go with the junior high youth group up in Pompton Plains, New Jersey, to their youth retreat. And I was asked to be the speaker, and so I was able to deliver a few messages to the kids there. And we were at this Christian campground, and there was a ton of activities for us to do there as well. And one of the activities was what they call these high ropes. You may know what they are. It's simply just these cables that are suspended between two trees, maybe about 30 or 40 feet up in the air. And you have these cables that go, run along these two trees, and the kids are to climb up there using the tree, and then they're to walk across this cable. And there's things hanging down so they're able to grab it as they go along. Now, as we get there, I mean, you look at this site, and it's pretty high up, and it's somewhat intimidating to think you're going to walk across this. What if I fall? What about, you know, what's the dangers of all of this? And so, of course, the first thing that the instructors tell us is not necessarily how to navigate the course or the proper technique for placing your feet on the wire, but the first thing they tell us is how strong those cables are. And tell us how strong those cables are that are one you're standing on, but also the cables that are around you for a harness. And then we're told that these cables are military-grade cables, that they can hold up to 20,000 pounds. And so I looked it up. That's more than even an African elephant, which I think of a larger elephant. So I mean, these are intense, strong cables. And so once you hear 20,000 pounds, you're like, yeah, okay, that's pretty secure. I feel pretty safe going up on there. Knowing how strong those cables are instills in you confidence. It instills in you courage. It instills in you a sense of security, knowing that, yeah, I can go and enjoy myself and climb up this thing and try to complete the course. It gives you confidence. It gives you security to endure this otherwise intimidating situation. Now, when we come to the Word of God and when we read God's Word, we find these promises that God gives to us. And the promises that we find in Scripture, you might say, are very heavy. They're very, very weighty and lofty. When you think about them, promises of eternal life, promises of your sins being forgiven, promises of reigning with Christ over all creation for all eternity, the promise of inheriting a kingdom, and of having God as your Father. I mean, we come to the Scriptures, and if we let the promises just stand with all of their magnitude and loftiness and weight, you can sort of become intimidated by that. They're heavy promises. And especially, though, when we have these promises that God gives us in His Word, it's especially when we face times of difficulty and times of suffering and times of really dark periods, when those promises don't seem to be trustworthy. Are these promises really going to come true? I mean, we look how great and how big they are, and yet we look and we see the situations around us, and we see the church being persecuted, and we see our own lives facing much suffering and difficulties, and we say, yeah, are these promises true? You know, how strong are these promises? Can God hold these promises up for me? Is God strong enough? Are His promises strong enough to face the difficulties of life, to face the cancer diagnosis, to face the deaths in our family, to face all of these things? Are God's promises strong enough for these times? And the Hebrews, the author is writing to, needed this assurance just as much as all of God's people throughout the ages need this assurance. These Christians, as he notes elsewhere in the letter, had endured much persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ. They had suffered in the past earlier, and they had endured. Through patient endurance, they had stood up through this time of persecution, where they had their goods taken away from them, their possessions robbed from them. And they endured. They made it through by faith in God's promises, trusting God's word. And so now, though, these Christians are facing a persecution that's looming, a persecution that's about to come. And as this persecution is about to come, the author of the Hebrews wants to strengthen them in their confidence, strengthen them in their assurance of God's promises for them. They need to know that despite this oncoming persecution, that God's promises are, in fact, strong enough for them to endure this time. And so as we come, that's the thrust of this passage here, this idea of gaining assurance of God's promises. And the author in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12, it says there that a cord of three strands is not easily broken. And we can sort of use that as a picture to outline this sermon as we think about this cord and the strength of a threefold cord, as the author gives us here three cords of assurance. Three points that we can draw assurance of God's promises from. And the first cord is an example, which he gives us of Abraham. The second is an oath. And the third is an anchor. And so those would be the three points for our sermon. So first we have an example in Abraham, an oath, and then thirdly, an anchor. And so the first we see an example for our assurance. The first cord that the author weaves is an example. As you look back at verses 13 through 15, the author writes, "When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and give you many descendants.' And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised." So Abraham is set before us here as an example, somebody's life that we are to look back upon and see what it means to patiently endure, to patiently wait for the fulfillment of God's promises. And so we see Abraham's life. We go back to the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 12 through about chapter 22. We get the life of Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12, it begins with God coming to Abraham and giving him, again, this lofty, heavy, big promise. Abraham has no descendants at the time, and the Lord comes to him and says that, "I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you. And then his descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore." I mean, this is a great promise that the Lord gives to Abraham. But Abraham, what makes this so significant is that Abraham at this time is beyond the age of bearing children along with his wife Sarah. That he promises them a descendant, and he promises them something that is seemingly impossible. That left to the natural course of things, this promise could never be fulfilled. And so Abraham, though, is given this promise, and then he grabs hold of this promise by faith, and then his life then becomes an example, at least for us here, as somebody who is given a promise and who patiently endures waiting for its fulfillment. And as Abraham endures waiting for this fulfillment, waiting for this descendant to come from him and from the Lord, ultimately, there are times where he wavers and he doubts. For example, you have the story with Hagar, Sarah's maidservant, as he seeks to get an heir on his own doing, by his own works, to get this heir. And so he has a son, Ishmael, through Hagar. But the Lord at that point comes to him and says, "No, it's not going to be through Ishmael that I'm going to fulfill this promise. It's going to come by my supernatural intervention. It's going to come through grace, this promise." And so the Lord, in chapter 17 of Genesis, he answers Abraham's doubts by intensifying the promise. He changes his name. At this point, he's still Abram, but he becomes Abraham. And Abram simply means the father of a nation, Abba meaning father, and then Am being a people in Hebrew. But he becomes Abraham, the father of not just a nation or a people, but the father of many nations. He intensifies this promise that Abraham would know that the fulfillment of this promise will come by God. God himself will accomplish this. Now, in Hebrews chapter 6, we have that quote there in verse 14. Where it says, "I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." And what's interesting is that that's a direct quote from Genesis chapter 22, towards the end of the account of Abraham's life in the book of Genesis. And if we know our Bibles, then in Genesis chapter 2, we know that that's the chapter where Abraham is instructed by the Lord to sacrifice Isaac. So the Lord fulfills his promise to Abraham. He gives him the son Isaac, and now he calls Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And so here, Abraham, in obedience to the Lord, elsewhere he says in chapter 11 of Hebrews that Abraham knew that God's promise was so sure that he could even raise the dead if he had to. That even sacrificing his son, yet God's promises would still come about. And so there, after Abraham goes to sacrifice his son Isaac, the Lord, of course, stops him from doing so. And he says to Abraham, no, put that away. Don't do that. Instead, I'm going to provide you with the offering. I'm going to provide you with it. And so then he gives them, following the faith of Abraham at work, following that, he gives him this promise saying that I will certainly bless you. I will certainly bless you. Now, through the story of Abraham, as we sort of now step back and look at the life of Abraham from the initial promise into the giving of Isaac, what we begin to notice here is that the movement or the path from God's promise to fulfillment is never always a simple straight path. But the life of Abraham teaches us that it's not a straight line from promise to fulfillment. That at times it seems very odd, and it seems very strange, and we're not exactly sure how it's going to come about. There's uncertainty and there's times of wavering. And we ourselves know this, as we ourselves are a people of promise. We ourselves have received the promises of God, and yet at times we can grow weary in waiting. We can grow impatient as we look forward to the fulfillment of God's promises. And so Abraham's life, though, teaches us that through patient endurance, through this hope of assurance, that we will attain to the promises. I come across this quote, and I think it's very useful, and I found it personally very useful to think about it in this way, to consider the life of Abraham. And it says, that life is not a straight line leading from one blessing to the next, and then finally to heaven. Instead, life is a winding and troubled road, switchback after switchback. And the point of biblical stories like Joseph and Job and Esther and Ruth is to help us feel in our bones, not just know in our heads, that God is for us in all these strange turns. Think of Abraham's life, how many strange turns it took. The life of the godly is not a straight line to glory. It's more like a dark and seemingly unknown trail through the mountains. There are rock slides and slippery curves and hairpin turns that make you go backward in order to go forward. But along this hazardous, twisted road that doesn't let you see very far ahead, it may even make you feel like you've been led to the edge of a cliff, God gives us encouragement and hope that all the perplexing turns in our lives are going somewhere good. Often we think God is farthest from us or has even turned against us. The truth is that He is laying a foundation for greater joy in our lives. God is plotting for our joy. He is plotting the course and managing the troubles with far-reaching purposes for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what Abraham's life teaches us here, as he provides us with that first chord for our assurance, that despite the uncertainties, despite the strange turns, despite the impossible situation as it looks, God's promises are sure, and we are to continue to hold to them by faith. So the first chord is that example. And the second chord we see here in verses 16 through 18 is an oath. So just read those verses again. It says, men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. So His argument here is from the greater to the lesser. I mean, he's saying that if we can take the word of men, and as they confirm it by an oath, and we have this today in court, for example, you swear an oath, and the person's word is then trusted on the basis of that oath. And so he's saying, if we can do that in our own situation with people and with other men, well, then how much more can we trust God's oath? How much more can we trust God God and His promises and the oaths that confirm that promise? That God Himself, as He says here, has given two unchangeable things. He's given us the word that He's promised. He's given us an oath to confirm that word. Now, the question that we may want to think, and I think the author wants us to maybe ask, is saying, well, why does God give an oath? I mean, isn't His word in itself trustworthy? Isn't God's word from the very beginning true and sure enough? Like, why does He need to give this oath? And one of the things we see here is that He doesn't give the oath because he needs to give the oath as if he wasn't trustworthy. But rather, he gives us this oath for our own weaknesses. He gives this oath to meet us in our own weakness in trusting God's promises and in trusting and believing his word to be true. God gives this oath by condescending to us. I think we can, illustrate this for us, and some of the kids might be able to understand this as well. When I was younger, I would go to my grandparents' house, and they had this great tree for climbing. It had like a perfect slope, and so you just slowly like made your way up, and you climb and you get higher and higher. And every time we would climb, though, we would always go, me and my siblings would always go too far, too high up. And at that one point, you become just paralyzed with fear. Like, why did I climb this high up? Like, what am I doing up here? And so you become afraid. You're scared. You're uncertain. And so what do? Well, you call out for your grandpa or your dad or somebody to come out. So I'd call for my grandpa, and he'd come out. And it really wasn't that high up, but he would, you know, stick his arms up to grab me, to help me down. And he tells me, and he says to me, "I got you. I got you." Now, now you're scared at this point, and you're not sure. And so what do you say? Well, you ask him, "Are you sure you have me?" And he says, yes, I have you. Now, think about that. Did my question, "Are you sure you have me," change the whole situation? You know, did my grandpa go, "Well, you know, I really wasn't taking this that serious until you asked that question. I'm really glad you did. Now I'm going to make sure that I have you. Now you're okay." No, I mean, his word was trustworthy from the beginning because he loves me, and that's his character. He's trustworthy as my grandpa. And so his word was sure from the beginning, and yet he still answers my question. He still, in a sense, confirms his word by saying, "Yes, I have you." Again, not changing the situation, but to help me. It's for my own sake, for my own weaknesses, so that I would have the confidence to hold on and to let go of that tree and to trust him to hold me. And the same way, God gives us his word and he confirms it with this oath for us, for our own weaknesses. And he gives us this oath because he desires for us to have this assurance. It was John Calvin commenting on this passage who said that because God had gone out of his way to confirm his word with an oath that wasn't necessary, but for us, it's telling us that the certainty of our salvation is therefore necessary. The assurance of our salvation is possible. It's possible to have the assurance of our salvation. And we should attain to that and seek the assurance of our salvation because God wants us and desires for us and has given us that oath, you know, piling certainty upon certainty so that we would have this assurance. And so then the assurance of our salvation then doesn't come from an inflated view of ourselves. It doesn't come from looking to ourselves and saying, "Well, look how good I am at trusting God's word. Look how much faith that I'm able to conjure up." But rather, as we see here, the assurance of our salvation comes from God. It comes from a proper understanding of his word and his promises that have been given to us. The promises of salvation, the promises of eternal life, the promises of inheriting a kingdom, the promises of our sins being forgiven, all of that we can have assurance of, not because we're great and not because we have it all together, but because God's word is trustworthy and God has confirmed his word. And even next week as we come to the Lord's table, we get a picture of that. As we come to the table, not because on the basis of our own merits or thinking that our lives are perfectly cleaned up and we deserve a seat at that table. But no, we come in our weakness to be fed, to be nourished by God. And we come with assurance knowing that our sins are forgiven and all these promises are for us because of God and who he is and who he's proven himself to be and because of what he has done in confirming these things for us. Now, so we've seen the two cords that the author has weaved together. We've seen an example, and we've also seen this oath. And the third thing we see is an anchor in verses 19 through 20. And there it says that we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, this statement here is going to set us up for the well-known chapter later in Hebrews chapter 11, where there he tells us that faith is being sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not see. And so faith and hope become tethered together throughout this letter. But here he sets us up, so speaking about this hope that we have as an anchor for the soul. And Calvin goes to define this hope as the promise laid hold of by faith. It's the promise laid hold of by faith. That is what secures us. And that is what gives us an anchor for the soul. And this picture of an anchor is a very popular Christian image. It's interesting that it's the only place in Scripture that it appears explicitly as an anchor here. And yet, in the early church, it was a big image of for Christians to use. And still so today, very, very, very well-known image. And a lot of us, we've been speaking, and I know we have a lot of connections with West Dayville and even being pretty close to the water here. Many of us know, of course, what an anchor does and its function, as it provides security and stability for a boat or a ship out at sea, as it's rocked back and forth, and it could be tossed and set away by the winds. Instead, the anchor secures it in place. It prevents it from shipwreck. It keeps it secure and steady. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying that our hope does. That in the midst of this world, and he pictures this world as a giant ocean. We follow the imagery here with the anchor. And he says that as you look out throughout this whole world, all you're going to pick up is water. There's no solid ground on which you can build your life here below on the earth. But everything you grab, everything you may seek to attain, whether it's the big bank accounts or whether it's just a simple, easy, comfortable life or whatever it might be, he's saying that security and stability and firmness of life is not found here below. No matter where you look, no matter what you possess, the world he sees as an ocean, as something that is always changing. And there are waves and there are dangers. And he's saying here that our hope becomes an anchor in the midst of all of that. In the midst of this world, this ocean of a world, our hope becomes an anchor. And if you've ever thrown an anchor overboard, and you can just picture it in your mind anyway, you recognize that as the anchor descends lower and lower into the darkness and the depths of the water, that it's out of sight. So though the anchor is working as the ship doesn't move and the ship is kept safe and stable, you don't see it. You can't see the anchor as it gets to the bottom of the ocean floor bed, and it grips and it digs into the bottom. You don't see it, but it's working, it's functioning, it's something that is keeping you alive and safe. Well, in the same way, the author here is saying that our hope as an anchor is something that we do not see. Faith believing is something that we do not yet see. And our hope that doesn't descend down below, but rather he says here that our hope kind of ascends aloft. It goes upwards into heaven. It goes behind the curtain, as it says there, into the inner sanctuary where Jesus has gone as our forerunner. And that as secure as it is that Jesus Christ is in heaven today, reigning at the right hand of the Father, that Christ as our great high priest has gone there for us on our behalf, like that is how secure we are today as the people of God, according to the promises of God. That our hope doesn't get cast down below, down on this earth. That Hebrews elsewhere says earlier in chapter 1 that it's going to be changed like a garment and looking forward to a new creation. But rather, our hope ascends aloft. It ascends upward to enter into that heavenly realm, that heavenly place where Christ has gone as our forerunner. And it's very interesting. We get this statement or these facts in the Old Testament, in Hebrews, in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20. And we get the dimensions of this sanctuary, because as it says here that our hope ascends behind the inner sanctuary. He has in mind the tabernacle and the temple, those Old Testament pictures of this. And that inner sanctuary was the Holy of Holies. It was the place where God dwelt. It was where God's presence was manifest in a special way. And what he's saying is that our hope has gone there. And in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20, we get the dimensions of this place. And it says there that the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 wide, and 20 high. You might read that and just kind of keep going. It's worth pausing there and recognizing that this inner sanctuary was a perfect cube. It was a perfect cube for that the Lord dwelt in as his holy of holies. But then we come to Revelation chapter 21. There we had John getting a vision of the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven. We also get the measurements of that city, of that new Jerusalem. And there, in verses 15 through 16 of Revelation chapter 21, we read this, that the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, as wide and high as it is long. And so now all of a sudden you're seeing this picture here that John, as he beholds this new Jerusalem, as he sees the new creation that is to come, he sees it as a perfect cube. He sees that the Holy of Holies has now come to expand and to cover the entire earth. That not only has been limited to this small cube in the tabernacle in the temple, but now it has expanded. The whole creation is a holy of holies, just as the prophets had looked forward to, as it says that even the pots and the pans will have written on it, holy unto the Lord. The whole earth has become a dwelling place of God, a place where God's presence is manifest. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying here is that our hope is now cast there. In a sense, it's gone into the future. And since our hope has gone and entered where Christ has gone into that new heavens and new earth, so that our hope is there, grounded and fixed upon the very throne of God as immovable and unchangeable. And so and just as immovable and as unchangeable and as certain as Christ's reign is, that is how certain the promises of God are today. That our assurance that the promises of God go heavenward, and our hope then is grounded there, anchored to the immovable throne of God in the new Jerusalem. That is where our hope ultimately goes. So that as we face the troubling seas of our day and we face the difficulties and uncertainties of life, we know without a shadow of a doubt that our hope has gone there where Christ has gone as our forerunner. And there our hope then will one day be fully realized as even the vision that John sees comes about. And that we then, in that day, when our faith then becomes sight. And so then today, as we receive this assurance through this example of Abraham, through the oath, and through this anchor for our souls, we look forward to that day and we hold fast and firm to the promises of God, no matter what we might face in life, knowing that one day our faith will become sight and that we will one day dwell with Christ forever and ever. That is our hope, and that is what we can be assured of today. Amen. Let's pray.